At the end of a church service, not here, may I say, a woman was seen and she was weeping. Most other people had gone home, but she was there and obviously in some distress. So one of the deacons came to find out what was wrong and said to her, "What's the trouble? Can I help you?" She said, "I don't know whether you can help me." She said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And she was lamenting the fact that she had gone through the service and hadn't met with Jesus as she had hoped. And it has to be said that in many places that would not be uncommon. You could go and you'd not be confronted by the glory or grace of Christ. You might be confronted by all sorts of other things, but they would have deflected from, rather than concentrated upon, the Son of God. When we meet as we do, in his name and in his presence, it's a tremendous privilege to know that where two or three gather in his name, there is he in the midst of them. And that should be one of the quickening effects of being together. The Lord is here. Now, the Colossian Christians were in danger, you see, of deviating from the centrality and the preeminence of Christ. There were other things in the minds of these believers, if that's what some of them were. They were taken up with the spirit world. Undue prominence was being given to that. Paul has to deal with it in this letter. Others were hidebound by rigid rules and regulations, thinking that their eternal security really depended upon such things. And they were wrong. So in the letter, that issue was dealt with as well. And there were those too who boasted a superior philosophy. They had moved beyond these other considerations and away from the gospel to something else, something superior. So in a way, much of this letter is written to deal with those deviations which dishonored Christ. Now you know as well as I do that heretical views about the Lord Jesus Christ have reached flood-tide proportions in our day. If you doubt it, try talking to anyone you meet on the street, as some of our members do, and ask them, "What do you think of Christ?" It's most unlikely that you'll receive a full-blown biblical answer to that question. You may get a number of sentimental expressions, some creedal ones maybe. But the sad thing is that for many people, our Lord Jesus Christ is unknown. There are those who believe that he's only different from other people in that he was more aware of God. He was indeed more aware of God than any other had been or ever would be, since he was God manifest in the flesh. But there is a danger as well, and it can invade evangelical circles, not unlike our own perhaps at times, in which we have a gentle Jesus, meek and mild concept of him, which befits perhaps the childhood development of an understanding of who Jesus is. But we dare not stay there. He is gentle. Indeed he is. But he is more than that. And that's why this word of God to us in Colossians is so helpful. It keeps us on the ball so far as the identity and the uniqueness of Jesus is concerned. And I want just to very simply suggest these things to you this morning. I can't expand them fully. I don't know anyone who could. I certainly can't. But I can draw your attention to them and perhaps show you how here in Colossians there is a view of Christ as one who is singularly and gloriously unique. you've got your Bibles. So even looking at that portion we read, we can pick out some of the great themes that are being dealt with here. His relation to God is identified. He's identified as the Son of God, as you can see in the scripture we've just had. That sonship is unlike any other. It is an eternal sonship. It's a foolish phrase for me to use, I know, and I apologize for it. But for as long as God has been, and there's no limit to that, so he has been as God the Son. It is essential to his very nature and being. And in relation to God, Christ is the beloved Son of God. That's wonderful. That's both a tender and enduring and deep relationship, an insoluble one. But he is God himself. I've intimated that to you already. He is the image of the invisible God. Representation, here he is. You would see God, look at Christ. There is God. So in relation to Christ, in relation to God rather, Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is God himself. And how grateful we are for this. He is God revealed. God manifest. But then as the apostle, this is an introduction really to the great theme that he unfolds so majestically here. As he develops the theme, he talks about the relation of Christ to the universe. And some amazing things are said. And they're essential to us as Christians when, if we're tuned in to some of the coverage that's now given to space exploration, we gain impressions of blind forces, indefinable forces, resulting in this fantastic, immeasurable, mind-boggling display of outer space and so on, but no mention of a supreme being. We come back to the Bible, and what we discover is something quite different in relation to the universe. Christ is the Lord and heir of everything. It's not our universe. It doesn't belong to aliens, strange inhabitants of other planets, supposedly. We're told in verse 15 that he is the firstborn, a term relating to his heirship, his being the Lord and heir of all things, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, the Creator, by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. That's an astonishing statement too. The one who is the Lord and heir of everything is the Creator. Our Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken of here. Verse 17, he is clearly the forerunner of all things. He is before all things. There was nothing before him. He is before all things. Christ is and ever has been and ever will be. And in the same verse, verse 17, by him, by Christ, all things consist. Is there a cohesive bond which holds everything together? Yes. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is before him, before all things, and by him all things consist. So if you consider God, you see him in Christ. Himself, God revealed. If you would understand the universe, then you must understand it in relation to Christ, who is the Lord and heir of everything. He is the Creator of it all. He is indeed the goal of it all. It exists for him. And he is the forerunner of it all and the cohesive bond of it all. And what about the church? This body of people identified so wonderfully in Scripture as the redeemed company. What's his relation to the church? Well, again, if you glance just only at verse 18, he is the head of the body. Christ is the life-giving head of the church. Distant from him, there is no life. Divorced from him, there is no life. The life of the church is utterly dependent upon this head, the life-giving head. But the same verse, verse 18, refers to him in another sense as well, as the representative head of the church. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Now I know you struggle as I do with some of these amazing statements, but at least we may legitimately deduce this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives life to his people, to his church, represents his people as well. What we are in the sight of God, we are in Christ, not in ourselves. And isn't this astonishing? Verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So he's the affluent head. All fullness dwells in Christ. There's no deficiency there. We cannot look at our Lord Jesus Christ or consider him from any angle or perspective and say, oh, what a pity. He lacks this. There is no lack. We sometimes sing, and it doesn't do full justice to the truth I'm trying to set before you, that everything I need is in Jesus. Well, it's true. He is affluent indeed. No deficiency whatsoever. All fullness dwells in him. And isn't it a matter of great peace to us, as verse 20 indicates, that he is the reconciling head of the church as well. What standing have you got in the presence of God this morning? Outside of Christ, none whatsoever, except as a condemned sinner who can do nothing to save yourself. In Christ, totally secure. It is most wonderful to read that we are reconciled. He, having made peace through the blood of his cross, has reconciled us to God himself. Now, those are just some of the introductory thoughts that seem to me pretty important for us as we move to another portion of Colossians and perhaps to become more personal and applicatory. It ought to warm our hearts in a sense. Our minds now and our hearts ought to be prepared for something else to spring out of Scripture with glorious truth to captivate us and draw us to the Savior. For example, in chapter 2, I would ask you to look at that now, chapter 2 and verse 9, you read this, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now here's a clear statement, is it not, concerning his equality in the Godhead. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ amazingly set before us on the same exalted, elevated level as pertaining to God alone. His equality there. What is the fullness? Well, it has to be. It has to be the fullness of the Godhead embodied in the second person of the Trinity. Don't lose sight of that. You can't move from Christ and advance in some way to something superior, something richer, something fuller, something more satisfying. It's utterly impossible. Look at verse 10. This is still in chapter 2, of course. You are complete in him. And notice this phrase, which is the head of all principality and power. So we may on the one hand speak about his equality in the Godhead, and here's his authority in the spirit world. You may compare that statement with what is said in verse 15 of the same chapter. Christ, having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Wonderful. Our Lord Jesus is supreme in the spirit world. Unfallen angels, those celestial, glorified, glorious beings, forever in the presence of God, doing his bidding, worshipping the Lamb upon the throne, and disgraced devils, those cast out of heaven, are all subject to Christ. That whole world of spirits, he is the head of it. Now, good angels can help believers. They are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. How wonderful. Do you ever thank the Lord that you have guardian angels? You have? They are part of God's provision for you. As little children kneeling at our mother's knee, we were taught to say a prayer that included reference to, may angels guard us while we sleep till morning light appears. Well, it's not only during night times that these guardian angels, these authorities in the spirit world who are under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, are concerned with his people. So there's comfort there. Good angels help believers. Evil spirits cannot harm them. That would reflect upon the sufficiency of this amazing provision God has made for his people. Through Christ, he has authority in the spirit world. And what about verse 10, again in chapter 2? You are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. I find my heart warmed by these truths, you know. His equality in the Godhead, his sufficiency in the church. That's something else too. You know, there are various images given to us in Scripture, aren't there, to intimate the closeness of the relationship between Christ and his people. We are grafted into the vine, he being the vine, we being the branches. You may think as well of the temple, he being the chief cornerstone, and we are like living stones fixed to him, deriving our stability, our direction, our purpose, and so forth. Those are lovely pictures. And we are members of the body, his body, of which he is the head. And putting it somewhat crudely, we may be the hands, the feet, whatever. But he is the head of the body. There's that union between Christ and his people. And that argues for their sufficiency in all situations, because it's his sufficiency that is theirs. Well, I wonder when last you really from the heart thanked the Lord that you're in vital and living contact with all the fullness of God in Christ, and that there is therefore for you, as a believer, no deficiency that is not provided for. Now, we do live in an age, and sometimes in an evangelical culture, where there seems to be the need for many Christ plus stimulants. He's not enough. Well, we object to that. We really do. Christ is our life. The word says it. By faith we enjoy it and prove it. This is the key to vibrant Christian living. Take your gaze off Jesus and you'll sink. Look around for something else to substitute him. You'll fail. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Everything minus Christ equals nothing. That might be an equation that needs to be written deeply on our consciences and in our hearts. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Everything minus Christ equals nothing. Well, maybe Wesley, Charles Wesley, in his amazingly gifted way, could state it far better. Certainly he could, and I can. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. That's lovely. He looks at himself. Oh, what am I? Vile. False. What are you? Just and holy. More than all in thee I find. So, my friends, the challenge to us really is this, is it not? The big question is this. Whether or not you are in Christ and living as one who is in Christ, are you united to him in such a way, such a vital way, that you can't bear to think of a day without him? Your early thoughts in the morning are of him, not just of the tasks, you can't ignore those, nor of the problems, nor of the sickness, nor of the health care, and all of those things that are part and parcel of life. But do your thoughts rise above those things, and you see them in relation to him? Are you united to Christ in such a way that he really is your very life? Practically, is your life hid with Christ in God? If so, then there are no barriers to you accessing all the resources that are in Christ. I think that's very clear, isn't it? It's lovely if we look for a moment at chapter 3, and very briefly indeed, of Colossians. There are statements.